are ending Exodus this morning. We've been in this series now for 8 weeks. This is our 9th week. And some of you are thinking, hang on a second, aren't there like 22 chapters left? Yes, and we're going to cover all of them this morning. My plan is just to read until the bell rings. Just kidding. So the point of the series is our story of redemption. This is what we were getting after, is trying to help us understand, many of us who, you know, even grew up in church and grew up, you know, or watched the movies, The Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments or whatever the case may be. We have vague concepts of what this is about, but a lot of what we know is disconnected from the rest of the Bible. And so the hope of the series was to help you understand what is really going on in this story in light of the whole Bible story and how it affects us. And so we've called it our story of redemption, the story of our spiritual ancestors and the story of the Exodus, which shows us how God sets us free through Jesus. And the reality is that although we've got a lot of the book left, a lot of the storyline is basically done. The way that the book of Exodus breaks down roughly is half of the book is the story of the Exodus, of God delivering his people from Egypt under Pharaoh's hand and bringing them out and the wilderness and all the rest. And then the second half of the story is a lot of laws. It starts off with the Ten Commandments and then proceeds to give laws and regulations and a distinct little, you know, rules about seemingly everything. And so this is basically how the story breaks down, and the most famous part of that second section being the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to talk about that today. We're going to talk about the law. We're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. This is probably the most popular, one of the most popular things. Even if you're outside of Christianity, you've heard of the Ten Commandments. Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's popular, in a sense. This has been culturally something that's been contested. If you think about, the wars over, you know, if the Ten Commandments can be put in public places, and all these kind of cultural wars that our nation is, you know, fighting its way through. And I think a lot of us, when we come to parts of the Bible like this, some of us in the room, maybe, you know, we get very excited, like, finally. I love rules. I love laws. I can't wait because I love laws and I want to hear some more laws, right? There's probably a couple, maybe one, two, I don't know, in the room. There's not a lot of us, right? The rest of us are probably people who think that this is the problem with Christianity. This is the problem with all religions. Is this idea of absolute rules and regulations that we have to follow. This is when religion gets bad. And that feeling, I would think, is probably originated with or has been really inflamed by annoying Christian family members or coworkers that love to make you feel like you don't measure up, ... like they do. So I think a lot of times our distaste for things like this can come from the fact that we've been surrounded by people who make us always feel less than, and they make themselves feel more than. So that's a deal. I think sometimes a lot of us in the South especially might have grown up in churches where those churches we might have deemed more, quote, legalistic. It felt like it was always about law and always about rules. And we found ourselves wandering into churches like maybe here. Maybe you picked One Harbor because you think, finally, a church that's all about grace and not about law. People hurt by churches that insisted they be perfect to be loved end up in places like this. And I on one hand, I'm thankful for that. On the other hand, I want to caution us. If you think, kind of, this is my kind of church, you know, look at that guy on stage. No shoes, no shirt, no problem. This is my kind of Christianity. I want to say on the one hand, yes, but if we think that means that we can say that God's law doesn't matter, we can do whatever we want, well, we'd be a lot of things, but we wouldn't be a church. Because, I mean, ultimately, this is about, it's about God. And he's most important. And so we can't just abandon God's laws, but we can talk about them. And I think quite possibly, I think my hope is we can quite possibly see that many of us have got it wrong when it comes to this. What if I told you that the story of the Ten Commandments, the rest of the book of Exodus, was all about grace? That is my goal today, to help you and I really understand better this thing called the law. And to do that, we have to look at what happened before the Ten Commandments. And quickly, we're going to look there in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You yourselves have seen what I did, God said, what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen past tense, what I did past tense to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, past tense, brought you to myself, past tense. Now, so that's all what's happened. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's the next chapter where we get to the Ten Commandments. So God says he loves them, he delivered them, he cares about them before they get the Ten Commandments. What does that mean? Well, it means something really profound. And if you're not going to get anything else out of today, and I hope you do, this is not licensed to just check Facebook for the next however long. But if you get nothing else, this is a major thing that I think most of us have missed. We are not saved because we obey. They were to obey because they were saved. They weren't to obey so they can get saved. They were saved, and that was supposed to lead to obedience. The story does not go, God does not say, if you keep my commandments. He doesn't come to, you know, Israel in Egypt under slavery and say, well, if you guys want to get out of here, I've got a deal for you. Here's my 10 commandments. Here's a bunch of other rules. If you keep them 3 months, perfect, I'm going to get you guys out of here. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll lead you out. There'll be a bunch of plagues. There'll be a Red Sea. I got that under control. You guys just keep the rules, and then I'll come back, and I'll get you out of here. That is not how the story goes. God doesn't look down from heaven and go, look at all those rule-keeping, awesome people trapped in slavery. I'm going to do something about it. In fact, what we see is that a lot of these Israelites had given over to worshiping the Egyptian gods. They longed to be back with Pharaoh even once God got them out. They constantly accused God of failing them and hating them and wanting them to die in the wilderness. These were not a bunch of rule-keeping winners. They were given the Ten Commandments after the law, after they had been totally set free by God's power. And I hope that messes with your perception about the law just a little bit. Something happened to them. They were set free. It was all past tense. And that was before anything was going to be done by them. The laws were there to show them what to do with their freedom, not to give them their freedom. They didn't keep the law to earn God's love. They didn't keep the law to earn salvation. They were given the law out of a place of being loved and saved. This is radically different to what most of us think when we think about the law. They were to keep God's love because he saved them, not so that he would. They were to obey out of a place of gratitude, not a place of striving. Oh God, we got to really hang in there, guys, because if we don't, he's not going to come here and this Passover lamb thing he talked about is never going to happen. No, it was out of a place of gratitude. All they could do was live differently in response, and that's what the law was about. And the importance here cannot be overstated. In a nutshell, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. And I would go so far as to say, I don't think you really understand Christianity until you see first that something was done for you long before something could be done by you. You really don't understand Christianity. And so you get your head and your heart around the fact that something was done for you a long time before something could be done by you. Until then, we might call this Christianity, but it's not. We come to church, we keep the rules, we give our money, we help people. We do all these things. We try to keep the law. We strive. And we ride the roller coasters of pride and despair. We're up, we're down, we're up, we're down. We stop. You manage to stop certain habits. You manage to start new habits. You take part of the credit all along the way, but you don't get Christianity. And I hope today that as we talk about the law, you will finally understand grace, if that's you. You'll step off that roller coaster of pride and despair and understand grace. Because grace changes everything. And that's the point of the law. More to that in a minute. Some of you might be thinking, hang on a second. So time out. If they were saved and loved and all that before they were given the law, what's the motivation to keeping the law in the first place? Some of you thinking, I love this sermon. I know where this is going. I'm going to be doing a lot of sinning later today. That's what I just heard. I'm going to sin it up. That's not where we're going with this. Just because the law wasn't a means to earn God's love, just because the law wasn't a means to get salvation doesn't mean it was pointless. So if you can't earn his love with it, what's the point of it? Well, I'm going to try to help you see that quickly. Essentially, God gave them laws to help them live out his love. They could not repay him. They couldn't earn it, but they could live differently as a result of it. So he reminds them again as he enters into giving these Ten Commandments, he reminds them again of his love, again of his salvation, again this past tense, God, look what I already did for you. He's like, he keeps saying it because he knows they're going to want to put the cart before the horse. No, I did that already. Here's the result. Here's what I want you to do in response. So let me read quickly these Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God. Not I would be, no, I am, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's who I am. That's what I've done for you. Now, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, time out. Does that feel like a lot of time to spend on a day off? We'll circle back to that in a minute. I mean, in the whole, this is the Ten Commandments. And like 4 or 5 sentences there are devoted to essentially a day off. What's the point in this? Well, we'll get there. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So here's the Ten Commandments, and again, it's followed by these laws and laws and laws about seemingly everything. I want to just run to this quick little tension. First off, some of you might be thinking, commandments? Feels a bit harsh. Who likes that? Who likes to be commanded to do anything? We've got a Chesapeake Bay Retriever puppy, if anyone wants him. And I learned this long after we had him and everyone had fallen in love with him, is that apparently you tell a golden retriever, you ask a Labrador retriever, and you negotiate with a Chesapeake. That's what we're finding, right? No one likes to be commanded. No one likes that. So why doesn't God, how much better, how much more American would this have been if God said, here's 10 ideas I'd like you to consider? I mean, if we want to make it really American, here's 10 things you guys can vote on. Like that would have been, we'd been like, we love this. We love this list, right? Why don't we don't like being told what to do, okay? That's just a fact. Advice to us feels better than being commanded, right? But we've got to run into this tension. God, so I'm going to kind of give you the reasons that God gave us laws, but it's just worth saying that God gave us laws because he's in charge, not us. This last week, our 4-year-old just turned 4. We told him, you know, something he must not do. We commanded him, essentially. And Wyatt's response was, you know what? You're not the boss of me. We're like, yes, we are. He's like, yeah, well, God's the boss of you. See what you did there. Let me circle. I'm gonna double back on you. God made me the boss of you. He's like, well, where's that, you know? I'm not looking forward to him being 15. He just turned 4, all right? We don't like someone being in charge. And some of us want to only obey God when we understand him. We only want to obey God when we like what he's commanding us to do. What if I said, Wyatt, you must now get in the car and now go eat ice cream until you get sick? He's not gonna be like, you're not the boss of me. He's like, yes, I love that commandment. I embrace it fully, right? What's God doing here? Is he like the fun police chief? You know, running around just, you know, up there in the sky trying to be the biggest jerk he can be? No. God made us. God made everyone around us. God made this world we live in. And he loves it and everyone else and us more than anybody else does. And he knows how this whole thing works best. And rules right now for my kids are frustrating. They embarked on a little adventure. They kind of took off through several neighbors' yards to go to a neighbor's house without telling us. I've been there. It didn't work out good for me either. And they stumbled into a ditch trying to get to a neighbor's house, and they stirred up a nest of yellow jackets, and they got lit up. And it could have been a lot worse than that. They don't like rules right now, but they don't understand these rules are there to help them, right? And some of the laws that God gives us make sense and others don't, but they're all good. Sometimes we like them because they appeal to us, and sometimes we don't like them because they don't appeal to us. But God's not just thinking about you, he's thinking about everyone else. Sometimes they feel freeing, and sometimes they feel restraining. But if they come from God, they're always right and they're always good. And you and I are only willing to obey when we understand, then actually we think we're God. And we end up in a world of hurt. Now, while obeying the commandments because God is God would be totally enough, would be totally sufficient. God didn't have to give us anything else. Actually, in kindness, he gives us more. In kindness, we see there's more to this than just doing it because he's God. The next thing I think we see is that God gives laws so that we could be in relationship with him. He gave them laws so they could be in relationship with him. He wasn't just their boss. He was in a covenantal relationship with them. He loved them. He says, you're going to be my treasured possession. That's intimate. That's loving language. Now, the people of Israel had been in a relationship before. They had been in an abusive and a terrible relationship that was wicked and evil for hundreds of years. And God needed to help them learn how to live in a perfect loving relationship. I'm not like he was, but I'm going to have to help you learn how to be in this healthy relationship. The imagery here is God marrying his people and them learning what pleases him. And that's a healthy relationship. You want to know what pleases the other person. He didn't just want to set them free and be done with them. He wanted to live with them. We see this echoed all through the Exodus. Exodus 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary. Why? Because I want like a place to hide from them? No, that I might dwell in their midst. When I was dating Jill, and I'm like, I have always been an old man, okay? I like to go to bed very early. I wake up very early, all right? So if anyone ever wants to talk, 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm your guy, right? I'm there. I'm waiting by the phone. I got nobody else to talk to because everyone in my house is normal. But I always have liked to go to bed early, and I've always woken up early. But that all changed when I started dating Jill. I would stay up as late as possible, hang out as long as possible, and then when we had to part ways, we'd talk the whole way to our houses on the phone, and then we'd talk until we fell asleep. Right? And others of us in the room have been there. And the first thing in the morning, we're back to talking, right? I didn't want to leave her even for a moment. And this is what God says. I build me a sanctuary because I want to be with you. I don't want to leave your sight. I want to dwell with you. I want to be in relationship with you. But for us to be in relationship with the holy God, you know, if you're married here, and not all of us are, and that's singleness is amazing, but for those of us who are married, there's this little journey you navigate through when you first come together. And you know, I was talking to a newly married couple recently, and they were saying this person's very different. I'm like, I we know that in our heads, and then you move together, and you're like, oh my gosh, this person's really different, right? And you want to work together to figure out how do we have this relationship. That's what these laws helped do. They helped the people be in relationship with God. And so it wasn't just because he was God. It wasn't even just because they wanted to be in relationship. There were more reasons here. God gave laws for their own good and for the good of others. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, I'm going to sum up the whole law for you. It goes like this: love God and love your neighbors. Love God and love others. The fact is, we need laws because people are crazy. Have you ever seen Lord of the Flies, right? That's what the world turns into when there's no sense of law, right? We are by nature cruel people toward those we don't like or don't understand. And these laws were there to help them and to help others. You don't get to have somebody else's wife. You don't get to have their stuff. You don't get to bear false witness against them. You don't get to do this. It was there for their good and the good of others. But there are more to this than just making life better for them. These laws at this stage, you know, I mean, they still feel somewhat familiar to us. We still like a lot of these, right? C.S. Lewis said that people have, you know, argued over the ages of how many wives you should have or shouldn't have. They've all pretty much agreed you can't have mine, right? So there's a sense in which we identify with these things. They feel somewhat natural to us. Here's the thing, though. They were in a very different situation to us. It feels natural to this concept of loving a God and loving other people, including the weak and the outcast and the foreigner. Yep. That feels a little bit normal to us. It would have been radically different for them, because the land they'd come out of was Egypt, where none of these things were true. And I think that's another major reason that God gives laws. He gives laws so that the world can see his character. So the world can see something remarkably different. He actually says this in Exodus 19, verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. There's not just a few of you who are priests. Every one of you are going to be a priest. You're going to love me, and you're going to love others, and you're going to minister to them. A holy nation. You're going to be a people that's set apart. That's what that word holy indicates. So before God gives them the law even, he gives them a sense of purpose, destiny. Here's your reason. Here's your rationale for life. So many Christians struggle with this. What am I supposed to do with my life? Well, there's general and there's specific, but this is very general. This is, you're going to love me and you're going to love other people. You're going to care for other people. You're going to be a holy nation. You're going to stand out in a world that's broken, in a world that's pursuing and worshiping stuff like sex and power, in a world that oppresses the weak, in a world that is drowning in brokenness and sin. God says, you're going to stand out. Here's my law. And he gives three laws regarding not worshiping other worthless stuff, but just to worship him. One really long one about resting. And then six laws about how we treat people. Honor your parents. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, covet, lie, bear false witness. And sure, rest for the weak. All these things, these are not the ways of the world. This is remarkably different. They weren't just to be free. They were to live in total contrast to Egypt. And so are we. We're not just meant to be free, go to church on Sunday, look at us. No, we're meant to live in radical contrast to the community around us. Maybe you're in junior high, high school, college, wherever you're at. The world around you, you're supposed to live remarkably different so that the world can see who God really is. I want my people to be a nation where everyone gets to rest, not just Pharaoh. A place where we care about the weak and the marginalized of society. We don't oppress them as slaves. This is what God wanted. Carry on reading Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. In a land where human trafficking is everywhere, even in little towns like ours, we are to care about these things. You shall not wrong, Exodus 22. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners, you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Those were easy people to mistreat, easy people to take advantage of. The foreigner, the widow, the fatherless child. Slavery, oppression, taking advantage of the weak, not in my nation, God said. They were to live in opposition to these things. God wanted his people to love him and others, and that meant that a watching world full of cruelty and oppression would see something in this community that would make their head spin. You guys don't oppress the weak. You give the weak a day to rest. You stand up for the fatherless? It's crazy how different this was. In the New Testament, we find this again over and over through the church. We're meant to be this. 1 Peter 2, we see it clearly in verse 9. You are a chosen race. Listen, this is the same language. You are a royal priesthood, right? A kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, my treasured possession. It's all the same language. This is to the church, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The whole darkness, all the darkness around you. It's always said at the end of every week, go push back darkness. Go live in such a way that the darkness around you is just, they're not gonna believe what they're seeing. Go and live like this. God wanted his people to stand out. Do not, you know, anyone who commits adultery. Well, in their cultural day, adultery was fine for men, but it wasn't fine for women. Men could do whatever they wanted. Do we know at all what that feels like in our day? Answer is yes. If you have been encouraged by the Me Too movement, you should have a look back here where God said, hey, guess what? I'm holding everyone accountable for this kind of stuff. It's not just the women, the men too. This is what God wanted. He wanted a people to resist injustice and care for everyone. Well, that sounds good. I mean, good for us, good for others, good for everybody. I mean, slam dunk, no brainer. I mean, how do you think they responded? How do you think we would respond? Well, I think we would respond like them. Exodus 24, verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And this first part's a little odd. I'll explain it to you in a second. And half of the blood, he threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. He read this law in front of them. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. We're in, is what the people of Israel said. And Moses took the blood, this is a bit odd, and threw it. He threw it on the people and said, behold, look, see, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. This idea of blood and covenant is this, they would do this because what they're saying is, if I don't keep my end of the deal, I want what happened to this animal to happen to me. So that's what they said with blood all over them. I want what happened to that animal to happen to me. I'm so sure I can keep my end of the deal. I want you to cover me with blood as a symbol that I'm willing for this to happen to me. Now imagine if we did that today, like when you're gonna go buy a new car. All right, do you agree to pay X amount of dollars a month? I sure do. Bucket of blood thrown on you. Yep, that's what I want. That's the deal I'm signing. If I don't pay my bill on time, I want you to kill me. We'd probably have people buying less cars, but it would be a vivid statement of what commitment should look like. This is what they got here. They've got this deal where they're saying, I want what happened to that animal to happen to me if I don't keep mine in the deal, okay? It's vivid, it's radical. And you would have thought, blood running all over them, that would have lasted a little while. They would have been a little more motivated to keep their end of the deal, being that they had blood all over them. But in Exodus 32, if you remember what happens next, they put all their gold into a big pot and melt it into a golden calf and start bowing down before it and worshiping, saying, this is the God who got us out of Egypt. They make an idol, they worship it, they bow down to something else, they proclaim it's responsible for saving them. And then as you read what happens next, it can't be read without hearing emotion. Remember, because God wanted to be in relationship with them. Listen to what God says in Exodus 32, verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. God's just said a bunch of times, I'm your God. I brought you out. Now he's saying, you brought them out. They've corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly. Out of the way I commanded them, made for themselves a golden calf and have worshiped and sacrificed to it, saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I might make a great nation out of you. It's hard to read that and not see that it seems that God's rules weren't just broken, that his heart was. If you've ever been cheated on, someone didn't just break the rules, they broke your heart. And our sin, the Bible shows us, doesn't just make us guilty, it causes a deep and painful separation between us and God. Moses can't even make it down the mountain in time to give the Ten Commandments before they've broken them. How often does that happen to you and me? I mean, every Sunday, right? All right, we got it before we're out the door. Dang it, I did it again. We try hard and we fail. God showed him his love and the way that would lead to a life that was a blessing for everyone and gave them a mission and a purpose in life. And they all said, let's do it. And then they all immediately failed. And just to sum up the rest of the Old Testament for you, it didn't just happen once. It happened again and again and again. And if you're like me, it didn't just happen once. It happens again and again and again. And that is a big reason why this is our story, not just theirs. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. In fact, the Bible tells us that this, believe it or not, is actually another major purpose of the law, to reveal our inability to keep it. The law works to expose our need for mercy and grace. It doesn't just give us a bunch of things to do, it exposes us as incapable of doing those things. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. This is what the law is really good at, showing you and I how incapable we are of being good. Someone recently told me, I drink a lot. I drink a lot and I do it and I know I shouldn't, but I'm sure I could stop. And I said, have you tried? They're like, no, I'm sure I could stop. Have you tried? No, I wouldn't be so sure you could stop. C.S. Lewis says, people who say that being good would be easy are people who've never tried to be good. The law is there to show us that we are lawbreakers and we are incapable of obeying it. Maybe that's news to you and you think, I'm doing just fine, preacher. On that Ten Commandment, never committed adultery. What you don't realize is that there's a heart behind that law and God cares about that too. In fact, in Matthew 5, Jesus gets into this and he says, you've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Guilty. Yeah, I never killed nobody. Well, he says that too. If you hate your brother, you're already a murderer. The law is perfect, but what it does best maybe is to expose how messed up we are. We're exposed, we're left naked and guilty before a God who hates sin. You're like, I thought this was supposed to be a happy sermon. It's about to be. But you gotta understand the bad news before you can understand the good news. We've talked about how this story, the Exodus, is really a little story inside of a really big story. The whole Bible's telling one big story. This, as big of a story as it is really a small story inside of the big story. And see, the law, thank God, the law is just part one. It's just act one. It's just part one. There's more coming. It's not just, and you're guilty and you're all terrible and you're all gonna die, the end. But a lot of us have read the Bible like that. We've interpreted this passage like that. So let me try to help you understand how Act 1 leads to Act 2. In Galatians 3, we see this. It's just beautiful. First off, in verse 10, it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. All of us who try to keep these laws, who try to love people and love God and be good are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So we're all cursed. We're all done, right? We stand cursed like them with blood all over us. We're guilty. This is what we deserve. But Paul says it's not the end. There's an act two. And this is the part of the story I think a lot of people miss. They go to church, they try to be good, and they miss this second part of the story. In verse 13 of Galatians 3, He goes on and says, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By saying that the law doesn't matter? No, by becoming a curse for us. We stood cursed, we stood covered in blood, and we stood destined for hell. And how did God fix it? By becoming cursed in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The law doesn't just expose us, it drives us to Jesus. It's a very interesting thing that happens in Exodus 32, right after they worship that golden calf. Moses tries to step in and tries to fix things. He, in verse 30 through 33, the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement. I can pay. Perhaps I can somehow do something about this. Somehow I might be able to pay for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out. Moses says, I want to be the substitute. I want to be the one who dies instead of them. Blot me out. Don't blot them out. Let me pay for their sin. Let me atone for their sin. The Lord said to him, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Guess what, Moses? It's a very noble thing you did there, but only problem is you're a rule breaker too. You're a sinner too. Someone perfect has to be the one who does this. Someone perfect is needed. Enter Jesus, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. How? He comes and he fulfills the law. He obeys perfectly so that he can intercept our punishment, so that he could take what we deserved and so that we could get what he deserved. And that's what's called grace. That's what the whole story is leading to, is this idea of grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's getting what was intended for someone else. Jesus, in a way, intercepts the wrath of God that was rightly intended for us. He takes it for himself. This is known as the great exchange. And we see it in clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He exchanged our records, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus obeys the law perfectly to save us who were cursed. Folks, listen. This is why if you read the Gospels, if you're new to Christianity, if you're new to the Bible, go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're gonna see Jesus is not like a lot of the church people you found yourself around. Jesus, the typical way is, you know, don't drink, cuss, or chew, or run with girls who do. Jesus constantly immerses himself around people who are wretched sinners. To the point that people begin to say, look, he's just a friend of drunks and sinners. Begin to associate Jesus with these people. In fact, at one point he says, hey, the doctor has come for the sick. Jesus didn't, you know, in school, if you want to do well, you try to hang out with people who do their homework and don't go around causing trouble and all the rest. And, you know, that influence kind of helps you. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus is constantly running to people who've broken every rule, who are ashamed, who are guilty. Wretched sinners, wretched, morally wretched people. He was a friend of drunks and sinners, not just because he would be with them, but because he all the while was obeying in their place, doing what they could have never done on their own, what you and I could never do on our own. Guys, we don't just need the law. Okay, cool, I got it. No, we need a savior. Moses comes down in a rage. If you go back and read in Exodus 32, he breaks the stone tablets. He takes the calf, the golden calf they'd made, and grinds it up, and he makes the people drink it. Jesus, in love, the Bible tells us, drinks this bitter cup of wrath. All the sin, all of our sin, like it was ground up in a cup, he drinks it in our place. God says, I'll blot out every name of every sinner. And Jesus says, rejoice. Your names are written in God's book because of me. It could have been me. It should have been us. Drinking that bitter cup of wrath. It should have been us blotted out from any future with God, but we have a God who did the unthinkable, who died in our place so we could get what only he deserved. And that's why all through the New Testament, you just see just shouts of this, like Romans 3:21. Now, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Not all who perfectly obey, all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by grace. His grace is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I want to beg you not to try to keep the law of God thinking that somehow you're going to earn God's love. It's not just impossible, it's offensive. God knows you can't, to the extent that he sent his own son to die in your place. And to try to live like you can keep the law and get salvation is to say, as Paul says in Galatians 2, that Christ died for no purpose. That you didn't need Jesus, that you've got this. He knows you don't got this. That's why Jesus died in your place. Acknowledge you're a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. He's done for you what you could not do for yourself and what you can never earn, what you can never pay back. And he did it before you were ever born. The Bible says while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you and Christ died for me. It was done for you long before anything could be done by you. He did not look down and go, well, he's gonna vote this way and she's gonna give that much and they're gonna be that kind. No, while we were still in sin, while we're still slaves to sin like they were slaves in Egypt, Christ died for us. In love, he saved us. And all that you can do is respond by surrendering your whole life to him. But you can never pay him back or earn it. It was all in love for you. All in past tense. Maybe for you it is lust. Maybe for you it's full-blown adultery. Whatever it is. Whatever it is, he obeyed fully in your place. Like your sin was ground up in a cup, he drank it in your place. The Bible says the record of debt that stood against you was nailed to his cross. It happened before you were even born. All that mess that you're ashamed of, all that mess that keeps you awake at night, he has dealt with. All you can do is respond. If you're here and you're already a Christian, a lot of us fall in these ditches of either legalism, we try to keep the law to earn God's love, or what's known as license, where we say, well, this sounds great. I can do whatever I want, and God's not gonna, like, he's just gonna keep loving me. Those are two ditches we keep falling into. And Jesus says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you're here and you're a Christian, I wanna encourage you and beg you, don't be foolish. Obedience is still important to us because it's important to him, because it helps us maintain our relationship with him, because it helps us, it's good for us, it's good for others, and it shows the world what he's like. But we do it out of love. We don't hope in our obedience, we hope in his obedience. And we do not use our freedom as an excuse for sin. Romans 6, Paul makes that clear. Don't put your hope in the law, put your hope in Jesus, and keep being blown away by his mercy and his grace. As the band comes up, I'm gonna remind you of that vivid image where Moses sprinkles the people with blood, and that blood was the symbol for them that they were condemned and they were under a curse. They broke the covenant that they promised to keep. And in Hebrews and also in 1 Peter, we see that image picked up again. That they go back, they reach back into the Exodus story, they bring that into the New Testament. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus sprinkles us with blood. But the blood that Jesus sprinkles us with is the blood of the new covenant. The covenant that he's made with us. He has fulfilled the old covenant and he's made a new covenant with us. And now we stand not condemned, but freed. He obeyed in our place so that we can live for him. So that we could show the world what he's like. This whole series, the Exodus, that's what it's about. It's about Jesus. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb of God whose blood took our place so that death could pass over us. He's our great deliverer. He has fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. And so now we come to communion. This thing that can so quickly lose meaning for us because of the repetition of it. And Jesus said this would be a symbol of the new covenant. They had blood thrown on them. Jesus took bread and broke it. He took wine and he passed it around. He said, I'm making a new covenant with you, and this is going to be the symbol. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. And the worst thing I think we can do is come up here, take communion, and pretend we're all a bunch of law keepers who didn't need it in the first place. I think we come confessing. We should come confessing our wandering and our worshiping of worthless things. We come to the Savior and we boast. We needed it. We needed all of it. We needed him. We could not do this in our own, but he has done it in our place. And in 1 Peter, he says that we get grace and peace multiplied to us because of Jesus. Grace and peace instead of law and condemnation because of what Jesus has done. And then we leave out of here and we go live different. Not so that God will love us. It was done before we were born because he loves us. I'm gonna pray for us, and I'd love to invite you to just take a moment and consider how you wanna respond. God, be with us now. Maybe for some of us, we have hoped in our own obedience, not in yours. Help us today. It's crushing, the crushing weight of trying to keep the law so that you will love us. The crushing weight. The law is heavy, it's oppressive, it's meant to be. It's meant to drive us to our need for a Savior. For my friends in the room who've kept rules in an attempt to keep love or earn love, set them free today. Just that picture of a roller coaster. It's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. We use that image a lot, but my prayer all morning has been that some of you would just step off that thing. Your whole life, the way you look at your whole life has been when you've done well and when you've done poorly and when you've done well and when you've done poorly. But the greatest story is not what you've done, it's what he did. So God, would you help us? For my friends in the room who don't know you and who feel like there's no chance you'll ever love them, they know they've broken the law. They would see you, the one who sat with drunks and sinners, all the while obeying the law, knowing that one day he was going to do what they could have never done for themselves. That's what grace is. Break in, God, on us today. Help us. Change us. In Jesus' name.